Lord God, as we come to study your word now, we pray that you would grant us much wisdom of this. What we read here is a historical narrative, yet we pray, Lord God, that we would not separate ourselves from the spiritual truths contained within these words, that we would be moved by your spirit to respond appropriately, and that you would work in us for your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not sure about you, but I am very excited to be back in this book of 1 Samuel. We left off at the end of term one, at the end of chapter 7 in this letter. And the series we're working through is called Matters of the Heart. And in working through the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel, we saw some really big things. We've seen a woman who was barren give birth. We've seen God's word, which was rarely heard in that day, be heard and come true. This happened with Hophni and Phinehas, who were the two dodgy sons of Eli who were priests when they were killed on the same day, and the responsibility of the high priesthood was removed from Eli's house. We've seen the covenant of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord captured by the Philistines in a chapter that could potentially leave us with no hope whatsoever. There were no Israelites to reclaim the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. We saw the mighty hand of God at work, away from his people, still bring about the return of the ark to Israel. God was clearly at work. He made a mockery out of the pagan gods of the land that the ark was taken into. And when we saw the ark return to the lands of Israel, it still wasn't treated the way that it should have been treated. And because of that, it didn't yet return to the tabernacle where it belonged. There's ups, there's been downs, and we concluded with Samuel judging all of Israel. And it's been an absolute roller coaster, just those first seven chapters of this book. There's been some incredible highs and some lows that are perhaps so overwhelming that it seems to be no end of the darkness. But through it all, God has been with his people, and that is abundantly clear. And when we get to chapter 8 this morning, which is what we've read today, we see Israel begin to move away from the time of judges and towards the time of the kings. 1 and 2 Samuel are transitionary accounts, a time of transition in Israel. And we see a transition within this book full of other transitions. So our points this morning, firstly, we're going to be resetting the scene. Secondly, we're going to see the real rejection. And thirdly, we're going to see an aversion to holiness. So point one, resetting the scene. So just in that brief recap of the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel, there's a lot going on in this book. There's an awful lot of things taking place. When we finished off, end of chapter 7, things seemed somewhat settled in the land of Israel. There were no significant battles to fight at the time. The last three verses of that chapter outline the life of Samuel as he faithfully pursued his role as a judge over Israel and as a priest. But when we pick up again in chapter 8, a fair while after chapter 7 really finishes with that summary statement, things don't seem all that rosy for us as we begin to read it. Verses 1 and 2, they seem okay. It starts off all right. Samuel was old. I mean, that's good. There hasn't been battles to kill him. There haven't been threats on his life. There's been consistency in the one who's been judging Israel. That seems to be a good start to the letter. He's made his two sons judges over Israel. Their names were Joel and Abijah. Those first two verses, things look to be going okay. But then we get verse 3. And we have problems hit us right between the eyes. We see there a summary of Joel and Abijah, the sons of Samuel. They did not walk in the ways that Samuel walked. They did not walk humbly before the Lord and God of Israel, who should have been their Lord and God. They turned from the Lord, and rather than recognize the glorious blessings that God bestows upon each one of his children, they turned away from him and chased after dishonest gain. They took bribes. They perverted justice. This is all told to us in verse 3. If these guys are the next leaders of Israel, things are not looking particularly good for Israel as we open up in chapter 8. In many ways, this should be a shocking part of God's word for us to read. We've been out of Samuel for a little while now. But remember Eli who raised Samuel. Remember he was the high priest of Israel and how he raised his two sons. They sinned greatly against all of Israel. When the man of God came to Eli to call him out for this, he told Eli that you loved your sons more than you loved God. And the results of that, the ramifications of that, were terrible sin inflicted upon all of God's people. Now, Eli raised Samuel, apparently having learnt from his mistakes there, and by God's grace, Samuel did walk in the ways that were pleasing to the Lord. But when we see Eli have two sons who are absolutely dodgy in their role, and then see Samuel raise his two sons to begin down that same path, we should be shocked to read this. The lessons from history don't seem to be learnt. The same mistakes are repeated again. Now Samuel, while he is faithful in fulfilling his duties as a judge and as a priest of Israel, is in many ways presented in the first seven chapters as a shining light in the midst of spiritual darkness in the land of Israel. Samuel walked in the ways of the Lord. God made it be that not a word that he spoke fell to the ground. That is, every word that he spoke was listened to by the people. And even here we see, while the people have got problems with his sons and how they've turned out, they still go to Samuel. He is still a respected figure in the life of Israel. But the repeating of mistakes is taking place. It can be frustrating to watch or to read this happen from one generation to the next. We should be feeling a sense of frustration as we open up in this account to see Samuel is... he's seen the worst that can happen from not parenting children properly, and he seems to be perpetuating that issue of not parenting his kids well. Despite his personal faithfulness to the Lord in fulfilling his duties, he failed as a father. Now we can presume that apart from that, Samuel did actually fulfill his duties well. He continued to walk with the Lord, because it says here that his sons did not walk in his way. We're shown the humanity of Samuel very clearly here. This man who was so often the one we look to for hopefulness, we're reminded here, is not the ultimate one who we need to look to for hopefulness. There is one greater than Samuel who is yet to come. Now, I've mentioned that Samuel was faithful in fulfilling his priestly duties as well as his prophetic role. A few people asked the question last term how Samuel could be a priest. And in case some others of you are wondering about that, it's a good question, because when we open up to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read that Samuel was from Ephraim. And to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. You had to be a Levite to be a priest. Samuel comes from the hill country of Ephraim, where Hannah and Elkanah was his stepmother. I'm not sure what they'd actually call her. They lived in Ephraim. And his family were Ephrathites, we're told there. So while they lived in a different place, his family were Ephrathites, who were usually from the tribe of Judah. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 16 to 28, it shows us that Samuel was a Levite. And why they lived in Ephraim was the Levites weren't given land of their own, but they lived throughout the land of Israel. Further to this, Joshua 21 verse 5 shows us that Samuel is most likely from the family of the Kohathites, which is a tribe of Israel living in a Levite city of Ephraim. So while that might seem unnecessary to explain all of that, I think it's helpful for us to know Samuel acting as a priest was something that by inheritance he was entitled to do. He wasn't jumping the gun and taking on a role that he shouldn't have taken. He was not a direct descendant of Aaron. He could never be the high priest, but he was able to serve as a lesser priest. So back into chapter 8. The people, having experienced, having witnessed the bribery, the corruption, the perversion of justice brought about by the sons of Samuel, come to him and bring a request. It's more of a demand than a request. It's a kingly demand. They come to him and say, effectively, mate, you're getting on a little bit. And your sons aren't really the sort of person that you are. They've dropped the ball. You've dropped the ball, is implied in there. They're dodgy. They're not how they should be. We want better. We've seen the nations around us. We've seen that they have kings. We've seen the monarchs that they have in place. And that's what we want. Your sons are buffheads. We want one of those kings like those guys over there. Gordon Keddie's commentary, he refers to the British social commentator Malcolm Muggeridge. Now, Muggeridge passed away in 1990 and was described as a satirical, somewhat caustic voice in social commentary. And in discussing communism, which he had been attracted to in his early life but withdrawn from later on, said, it doesn't matter whether tyranny is of the political left or the political right. Any law and order is better than anarchy. There is within the mass of humanity a sense of insecurity that yearns for strong leadership that will say, do this or do that. Now, Muggeridge, while he didn't, I don't think he quite became a Christian, did move towards some Judeo-Christian thinking. Probably didn't quite get there, but there's an element of truth. There's a nugget of truth in what he says here, isn't there? That tyranny is better than anarchy, and that we have a desire for strong leadership. This is what Israel are facing. Samuel's getting old. He's not going to be around forever. It's better to change the situation now than have to deal with it once these two sons take absolute power and Samuel's not around to keep him in line. There's two buffheads who are about to take power. What are we going to do? Now, Judges tells us, shows us that the role of judge was not a hereditary thing, unlike the priesthood. And Samuel seems to have promoted the idea that the judges were, the role of judge over Israel was passed on through lineage. He's begun to model the way the monarchs of the nations around them act. It's subtle, but it's there. So his first five verses of 1 Samuel 8, we see tension and we see a demand. In this demand, there are some good elements. The elders of the people of Israel recognize that Samuel's sons are not being faithful to God. They recognize that they are not following God and they don't want them. That is their primary basis, and that is commendable. But the request is one that is just fraught with danger. Make us a king like the nations around us. Yeah, those kings aren't following God, but Samuel, maybe if you do it, maybe if you anoint a king for us, appoint a king for us, then it'll all be all right, yeah? We want that monarch. See, just in resetting the scene for us at the close of the time of judges and transitioning into the time of kings, we see some real issues in this historical narrative. The issue isn't that it's a time of change in and of itself. Change isn't always bad. Consider when Moses passed away and Joshua led Israel, he led Israel into the promised land, something that could not happen with Moses. Change in and of itself is not bad. But as is common in Hebrew narrative, the textual ambiguity and the inclusion of a few things that have been said to Samuel and the few points about Samuel's sons raise questions. They raise questions of how Samuel will respond, but more importantly, how God will respond. Because this kingly demand ultimately is a matter of rejection. You could argue that the people have a right to demand a king, to ask for a king. Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 14 says that. But Deuteronomy 17 verses 15 to 20 outlines a very different sort of king than what the people ask for. So let's move on to our second point. We look at the real rejection. As we discuss this matter of rejection, in verse 6, we're first shown the reaction of Samuel. He is displeased. He's not happy. And understandably, he's not dead yet. Yes, his sons have been appointed by himself to be judges, but if we read through further through 1 Samuel, we see that Samuel was old, but he was still very active in the religious worship of Israel. He led them well in fulfilling his duties there. He still travelled around. He was still known by all in Israel, with a notable exception of when we get to that in the text, it should make us a little bit worried of who doesn't know Samuel. He's still alive. He's still there. He's still looking after the people. Now, there's a comedy sketch reenacting the bubonic plague with someone walking around with a cart crying out, "Bring out your dead." And someone walks out with a body over their shoulder. They throw it on the cart and the body sits up and says, "Not dead yet." They hit him on the head with a mallet and say, "Dead enough." Maybe that's how Samuel feels right now. He's not dead yet. He is still doing his job. Yes, he's made mistakes, but he's doing his job. "You've got a problem with my sons. We'll deal with that down the track. I'm doing okay," is probably how Samuel feels. "I love these people. I'm serving these people, and they're rejecting me." Now, while he is displeased, Samuel's response in his displeasure is good. He doesn't immediately answer the people out of his displeasure. He takes the matter to the Lord. He takes it to God. And God tells him, "Samuel, it's not you that they're rejecting. It's me. Samuel, they don't want me to reign over them." And look at verse 8. It should come as no surprise. It says exactly how they've been acting since the day they were brought up out of Egypt. Not long after they were brought up out of Egypt, they grumbled. "God has brought us here to die." God had parted the Red Sea for them. God had fed them. But when they got to the promised land and saw people who were bigger than them, they freaked out. Then when they did enter the land, God delivered their land to them. But how did they respond to God? Just a few chapters before this, they treated the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the symbol of God with his people, as nothing more than a lucky charm, as nothing more than a genie in a bottle. "We'll bring that to the place of our battle, and just by having that there, we're going to win," is what the people said. They only looked or even thought about God when it suited them, when they needed something from God. This demand for a king is where their hearts have been for a very long time. God tells Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people, heed the voice of the people, give them what they want, but first show them, forewarn them about what they're getting." Show them what a foreign king looks like, because that's what their demand is, a king like the nations around them. "If that's what you really want," God says, "then that's what you'll get." But Samuel reminds them of what that means. In verses 10 to 18, Samuel does that. We could go through all of that with a fine-tooth comb, but we see here that sons are taken and put into risky positions to protect the king. They had to work, not for the benefit of their family, but they had to work for the benefit of their king. Daughters are taken from parents once more to work for the king. A tenth of the sheep be taken from you. The best servants, they're going to the king as well. All the best things that God has given to you, you will forfeit to this king that you're asking if that's what you really want. The end of verse 17 and verse 18 as well is quite severe. shows them what they're really asking for. You will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now, doesn't that sound like a good deal? Israel, you can have God who has done everything for you. You can have God who has given you the ground under the feet that you're standing on at the moment, or you can have someone who sounds a lot like a tyrant. You choose. Some passages describe this as Israel's crossing of the Rubicon River. And Julius Caesar led his armies to the Rubicon River. When he got there, it's commonly thought that he was unsure whether to actually cross or not. Taking his armies to the side where he was on, making his mind up, was fine. But as soon as he crossed that river, he would guarantee conflict that could otherwise be avoided. To cross that river would be to breach the law on the Imperium. It was to step into rebellion. In the short term, you could argue it worked out well for Caesar. He became Caesar. But crossing that river Rubicon was to cross into open rebellion. This is a choice before Israel: God or a tyrant. You choose. And sadly, as we look at our third point, we see an aversion to holiness. They've seen what a king like the nations around them is like. They know who God is and they stick to their guns. They've thrown down the gauntlet and they're staying the course. Yeah, we hear you, Samuel, but we're pretty sure we've got this. Give us a king. Even though you just said he's going to make us his slaves, give us the king that we want. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And that last part is absolutely dumbfounding. Have they not just heard that their sons will man the chariots, and that some of their sons will go out before the chariots into battle? This king is not going to go out before them and fight their battles for them. This king is going to send them into battle. The king will not fight their battles, and the king will not solve their problems. If anything, he is going to increase the burden on the people. Underlying this response is what Dale Ralph Davis, who, again, by the end of this term, you probably get sick of me quoting him, but he's brilliant. He identifies an aversion to holiness. Chapter 8, verse 5, and chapter 8, verses 19 and 20 highlight that for us perfectly. Davis brings this to light in the demand, "Make us a king like the nations around us." What he says is, he summarizes Israel as saying the following: with a king, we will fit. With a king, we will belong. We will finally get up to speed with the nations around us. After all, this is the Iron Age, and we must have structures compatible with the demands of the new era. Clearly, God was not sufficient for Israel. God, who had done it all for his people, had his people decide, "No, you are not sufficient for us." Israel back then, and the church since the time of Christ, is by definition to be different from those around us who do not know God, who do not hear and read the words of God Almighty, who do not know the love of the Father as we do. Like Israel, we may feel awkward at times when we look around us and see what the people around us have. Rather than take comfort from God, as Hannah models to us in chapters 1 and 2, we take comfort from the structures and from the procedures that the world around us has rather than what God has. Now, for us today, we don't look and say, we wish we had a king. We argue against whether we should be part of a monarchy and commonwealth these days. But as a church, don't we look at business structures and say, wouldn't that be great to have that business structure? If we could adopt that in the church, we would be fine. Yes, we have God's word, but that business model looks so good. I would rather bind myself to that than God. We face the same temptation that Israel faced in many ways. This chapter, as Ralph Davis calls it, is God's analysis of Israel and us. See, when we read through these 22 verses, we can get caught up in the problems of what a king would be. We can get caught up in the requests, which are serious problems we need to grapple with in the text. But there's an issue here of substitution. We don't want God's holiness. We don't want to be set apart to be God's people. So we'll substitute that with something that looks good. It's a question of analysis for us of have we been substituting God's rule for those other things that look good, for the things that the people around us have. Paul says in the back half of Romans chapter 6 that we are all slaves to something. We are slaves either to sin or we are slaves to God. The first leads to death. God gives us life. We should not have aversions to the holiness of God. We should be drawing more and more closely to Him, because no structure that we put in place could ever cleanse us from our unrighteousness. No structure that we ever put in place could grant us forgiveness from sin. God alone purifies us from all unrighteousness. God alone has redeemed us from the pit of sin. And to pull away from Him to chase after something else is nothing more than complete and utter foolishness. We should never stray from His perfection, which again is our only hope, our only means of salvation. Now, there may be things that are helpful for us to do as a church, but if they do not fit with God's word, do not adopt them. This chapter is once more an analysis of our hearts as we dive back into 1 Samuel. What Samuel confronts the elders of Israel with is something that we have to confront ourselves with. Each one of us, having read this, should take the time to prayerfully analyze our own heart. Do we love things? Do we love structures? Do we love procedures? Or do we love God? Do we give our all for Him, acknowledging Him in all that we do as the only sovereign Lord and Saviour of our souls, who we are to obey, to glorify and enjoy with every breath that we take? This is what we must ask ourselves. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this opportunity to return to 1 Samuel. Lord God, You know that it's easy for us at times to point our fingers at the people of Israel and say what silly people they were. Yet we struggle with the same temptations and the same issues. We pray, Lord God, that we would not stray from you. We pray that you would keep us close to you, that we would remember in all things that you are our mighty Saviour God, that every breath has been given to us by you, and that it is a joy to live for you, with you as our King. Help us remember this, and help us be honest as we analyse our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.